you so much. Well, ladies, happy Valentine's Day. It was February 13, 62 years ago, that Max and I had our first date. It was Friday, February 13. Isn't that something? That was God's grace. You know, that was God's sovereign grace in letting me meet her. We want to welcome Taylor and Jimmy back. We're delighted to see you back. And Shelby, we're so happy to have you here. You all are much loved. Appreciate it much. Lonnie did a great job last week. Is Lonnie here? Oh, in the sound booth, yeah. Did a great job. Appreciate that very, very much. Well, we're no longer on Charles Place in Central Plano. We are now on St. Luke Street in Central Richardson. We're there. That's about it. We would never have made the move without the help of people in the class. So helpful, so gracious. Thank you very, very much. My books are still in the garage at the apartment, and they're going to be moved, we trust, on Saturday. Then we're out. We're done. We also had some help also yesterday from about 10 seminary students. That is really a joke, but we had a great time from those seminary students. I trust you survived the snow. I drove down early Friday morning to the seminary, my wife protested. She didn't think I should be even going out there. And I thought they'd close down the seminary. I mean, we've closed down the seminary with 3 inches of snow. Here it snows all day long, and I'm waiting to hear the cancellation. Nothing. I taught until 4 o'clock. But I was glad to get home safely. My wife was glad to have me home safely as well. This is a joke that Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, told back in about 1952. It was the last year he was alive. Now, you have to picture him. He's this doddering old gentleman who wrote the book, The Spiritual Life, a spiritual giant known for his spirituality. The occasion was the annual seminary Founders Day banquet. It was very small in those days, maybe a couple hundred, 300 people. And we met in the basement of the Gaston Avenue Baptist Church, which is now the site for the Criswell College, which is at Haskell and Gaston. So finally, Dr. Schaefer is introduced. He comes up to the platform, and here's this man in his 80s, late 80s. And he says, "Now, what would you say if a banquet were held in your honor? What would you say? All these ladies dressed in their fine clothes reminds me of a story." He said, "There was this lady who was going to an occasion just like this, and as she was walking out the front door, her girdle broke and burst out the seams of her dress. She was so upset because it was a brand new girdle. And she was saying, 'I'm going to take this back to the store,' and so on. But her daughter said to her, 'But Mommy, it did just exactly what the sales lady said it would do.' Well, what did the sales lady say? She said it would take in your hips and bust." Now, you have to picture, this is 1952, Victorian Christian Dallas. There was stunned silence. And then the place broke out in just uproarious laughter. Years later, I asked Dr. Walford, who became the president, of course, asked Dr. Walford, "Do you remember that joke that Dr. Schaefer told at that last Founders Day banquet?" And very somberly he said, Do I ever? I couldn't help but laugh. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. We are living in a very performance-oriented society. Everything is measured by what you do. You are called into your superior's office for a performance review. And much of what happens in your future depends on that review. You could even be fired. You may have a promotion, a demotion, increase in salary. But everything depends on your performance. Students are graded according to their performance. We look at how they do, how well they do. Even Toyota is experiencing some problems with their reputation, which has been sterling until the last month, because of the poor performance of some of their automobiles in certain critical areas. We measure everything by performance. Therefore, it's so hard to understand grace. We are geared to think about performance, reward for what you do, penalty for what you don't do, or penalty for what you do. And grace is free. Grace means it's a gift. That's what it means. Salvation is given as a gift. And you can tell that all through humanity, that has been a difficult thing for people to comprehend. Even today when you share the gospel, I've had people say to me, oh, but you've got to do something. You've got to do something. No, you do nothing but trust in Jesus Christ to save you. And so it was when Paul had founded the churches on his first missionary journey. Judaizers came in and tried to instill the law of Moses as part of the package for salvation, specifically circumcision and the observance of certain days. So Paul writes the book of Galatians to countermand their influence in those churches. So we are looking at the book of Galatians right now, and you'll notice, as we've said before, it has three basic parts. The first one is Roman numeral 2. There's a prologue, but the first part is the personal defense of the first two chapters, where Paul defends the source of his gospel. He received it by revelation from God. He defends the content of the gospel. James and Peter and John all agreed that what Paul was preaching was correct. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. And Paul showed forth the practical implications of the gospel of grace. You could not make a distinction between Jew and Gentile and in the way they lived. Well, today we come to the second main section, which we call the polemical argument. The word polemos in Greek means war or battle. And here Paul is coming to grips with the real issues, the theological issues that are before him. And he's going to defend justification by faith in chapters 3 and 4. We start today with the principle of faith versus law, and chapter 3, verse 1 to 29. We'll look at half of that today. The argument from experience. He's going to refer the Galatians to what they experienced when they received the gospel. We begin with verse 1. O foolish Galatians. Now, that word foolish does not mean stupid. It means unwise. We have seen brilliant people. You all have seen brilliant, brilliant people make foolish decisions. They were unwise because they had wrong priorities. And here he calls the Galatians foolish. He does it again in verse 3. Are you so foolish? In fact, if I recall, there is a translation by J.B. Phillips. It's actually a paraphrase which came out about a generation ago. He says, oh, you dear idiots of Galatia. Oh, you dear idiots, because they're so foolish. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? The Greek verb there means who has given you an evil eye. You see, in certain cultures, they believe if I can catch your eye and I can gaze into it, I can impact your life. I can put some spirit into you. If you've been in some third world countries, perhaps you've tried to take a picture of somebody and they've run because they think if you get their picture in that camera, you have captured their spirit. And so it's this beguiling, sinister, sneaky look. Who has bewitched you, given you the evil eye, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Now, you can't help but see the contrast here. The one is sneaky, sinister, giving you the evil eye. The other is publicly portrayed. The word publicly portrayed was used for a public announcement. For instance, they have found an instance where this word was used of a king who publicly announced in the town square that such a person was executed for sedition. It was a public pronouncement. They found one which says, the father says, I'm no longer responsible for the debts my son entails, my son causes. Times haven't changed, have they? I'm no longer responsible for my son's debts. Well, here's the same thing. I publicly, before everybody, presented Jesus Christ as crucified. You think you just say, Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ as crucified, that's going to come up again, how important that is. The tense of the verb is perfect tense. The perfect tense means completed action with continuing results. Of course, Christ is resurrected from the dead, but he can't get out of his mind that Christ was crucified, that horrible, cursed death. So the first thing is a question. Who has bewitched you? Verse 2 is a second question. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Now, we have to be honest and fair here. When he says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith, there must have been some external evidence for the reception of the Holy Spirit. In this early stage of the church, there were signs and miracles and wonders. And one of the signs of receiving the Spirit many times was speaking in tongues. So probably he is saying, we don't believe that now because Romans 8, 9 says if anybody doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, it's none of his. In other words, you just have the Holy Spirit. But here evidently, in the early stages of the church, there was a sign, some external sign for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, did you have that evidence by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Now, that word hearing is strange. It doesn't quite hit. In Romans 10, 17, he says, faith comes by hearing. What do you mean faith comes by hearing? Well, what it means is faith comes from a message. And that message comes from the Word of God. So here he's talking about the message of faith. The message that demands faith as a response. Now, did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by faith? Well, obviously, it was by faith. Question number 1 is verse 1. Question number 2, verse 2. Question number 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The word Spirit here clearly is referring to the Holy Spirit. The flesh is a word that has many meanings. Probably it means here the weakness of the flesh. The Spirit indeed is willing, the Lord said, but the flesh is weak. You want to come to maturity. When he talks about having begun by the Spirit, you now being perfected, he means being matured. Are you matured by the works of the law or by the working of the Holy Spirit? Of course, the answer is by the Holy Spirit. I can't say it clearly enough or often enough. And I hope you just get this to be part of your theological jargon. The method of justification always determines the method of sanctification. How you're saved always determines how you live the Christian life. And Paul is saying here, how did you begin? By the works of the law or by the Holy Spirit? Well, by the Holy Spirit. Well, then, blame it. Why don't you continue that way? Why do you go back to the works of the law? You have to continue the same. We do the same. We say you trust in Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. No works. Christ died for our sins. He paid for our sins. It's all grace. It's a gift. And then, well, now, wait a minute. You can't really grow if you don't read the Bible every day. You can't really grow if you don't. You've got to do this. And we start having all kinds of rules and regulations. Of course, reading the Bible every day is what we should be doing, but it's not saying, oh, if you don't read the Bible today, you can have an automobile accident. That's not it. It's grace. Grace. And you respond by grace because you want to serve Him. Not because you have these rules and regulations. It's because you want to serve Him. Folks, you're saved by grace. You live by grace. You're saved by faith. You live by faith. You're saved through the work of the Holy Spirit. You live by the work of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you're going to put yourself in there. You're going to start saying, I did this and I did that. Don't do that. If you were saved by grace through faith, you walk by grace through faith. Colossians 2:6, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Third question is, did you begin the Holy Spirit? Did you begin your Christian life by the Holy Spirit or are you completing it by the works of the Holy Spirit or by the works of the flesh? Number four, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, very clearly, the church had suffered persecution. But that's exactly what Paul told them was going to happen. Turn back, if you would, to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. The first missionary journey of Paul is found in Acts 13 and 14. And you'll notice that he goes through a certain number of cities, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, and so on. We read in verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city, that is the city of Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. These are churches where they had ministered before. They're just making a return trip to the same churches. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, Paul went to Hades and back. He was stoned on this first missionary journey. He was taken to be dead because the Judaizers were so vociferous, so strong in their animosity. So Paul says, now the same thing's going to happen to you. You're going to be persecuted. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Boy, what a contrast to the United States today. Very few tribulations. That is going to change. That is going to change. You can see it in the horizon already. But right now, we don't go through tribulations. But in those days, they did. So let's go back to Galatians chapter 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? In other words, if you suffered for the gospel, now you go back to Judaism, it was useless. It didn't accomplish a thing. If indeed it be in vain. And what Paul means by that is, I'm convinced you'll come around. I really have the best hope for you. So question one, who bewitched you? Question two, did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith by the works of the law? Question three, are you being made perfect or mature by the Holy Spirit or by the flesh? Number four, have you suffered so many things in vain? Number five, question number five. It's interesting. Bang, 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 a whole series of questions. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law, by the hearing with faith? And again, the apostolic age was marked by miracles. You can see this in the past tense in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. He says, why, those people who saw the Lord Jesus and bore witness with signs and wonders, and he's talking about a former generation. So the first generation of Christians did see many signs and miracles and wonders. Now Paul is saying, is this done by the works of the law or by the working of the Spirit? By the way, look at verse 4 for just a second. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit? That word provide means luxurious, bountiful, prodigal giving. It's the word koregeo. Now, when you get the word kore, you can think immediately of what the English word comes from, this chorus, koregeo, chorus, to provide a chorus. We don't realize today what an impact drama had on the Greek culture. If you go to Greek cities today, every city has an amphitheater, and sometimes a smaller theater, where there was drama. Well, a large cost of that drama was the chorus. And the chorus was critical, because the chorus would set the stage, the chorus would make the transitions, the chorus would set the mood. It was imperative that you have a chorus. So sometimes a wealthy benefactor would just provide the money for that chorus. That was koregeo, to give generously. Well, the word here is not just koregeo, it's epikoregeo, to provide abundantly. That's why he says, he who provides, it's the idea of he who provides generously all these miracles. Does he do it Because you've been good? Because you've obeyed the Mosaic law? Because you've been circumcised? You've kept the Sabbath? No. It's done by faith, by the work of the Holy Spirit. So the first is an argument from experience. Now hear me carefully. Is it legitimate to use an argument from experience? Yes and no. You can prove almost anything by experience. You talk to missionaries who work in India, and they will tell you that Hinduism has a powerful spiritual force. They can literally do miracles. You talk to missionaries in Haiti, they will say voodoo has power. But it's amazing. You talk to the nationals in Haiti, and they will recognize the name of Jesus Christ is stronger than voodoo. They know that. But nevertheless, they're under the influence of voodoo. Remember when Moses was in Egypt? The magicians of Egypt duplicated some of Moses' miracles. We just don't, we're so geared to the rational that we can't even think that there's a spiritual realm up there. But folks, there's a spiritual realm. I used to just kind of poo-poo this. But I hear this, that doesn't make sense. But I've talked to rational people, sane people, who have witnessed this, and there is a supernatural power. So, yes, you can prove things by experience if, and this is a big if it's backed up by the Word of God. Experience is a legitimate testimony if it's substantiated and founded on the Word of God. When you look at the Jerusalem Council, the whole thing is, first of all, experience. Peter tells about his experience of talking to Cornelius and Cornelius being saved. Paul and Barnabas, or I should say Barnabas and Paul, because when they're in Jerusalem, it's Barnabas first. Barnabas and Paul in Jerusalem talk about their experience of the missionary journey. But then they move on to James. And James says, well, this is the testimony of experience, but here's what the Bible says. So you've always got to take experience and measure it by the Word of God. What does the Bible say? So we move to what does the Bible say? The argument from the justification of Abraham, chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Now let me give you just a bit of a setting here. In Genesis 17, Abraham is circumcised, old man, but he's circumcised. And in that chapter, God says, nobody shall inherit the blessings of Abraham. Nobody can have part of the covenant of Abraham. Nobody can be part of your household unless they're circumcised. That was a powerful argument that was used by the Judaizers. Why, Abraham was circumcised, father of the faithful. Therefore, you must be circumcised. Well, Genesis 15 trumps Genesis 17. Excuse me for using such a worldly expression as trumps. But Genesis 15 trumps, it aces Genesis, and there's another one, Genesis 17. So let's take a look at verse 16. Even so, did you notice how that starts? Even so, you know what he's saying? He just asked a question. Does it happen by the hearing of faith, by the works of the law? Oh, the answer is by faith. Even so, Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, hear me carefully. In Genesis 15, Abraham is justified. In Genesis 17, he's circumcised. Justification by faith precedes circumcision. If Abraham is justified by faith apart from circumcision, then circumcision is not essential. Now, let's take a look back here at Genesis chapter 15 for just a minute. Way back at the beginning of your Bible, Genesis 15. Genesis 15. If you will, I'd like to drop down to verse 5. He, that is God, took him, Abraham, or Abram, outside and said, now look toward the heavens. Count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, that is God said to Abram, so shall your seed be, your descendants. They're going to be as numerous as the stars of the heaven. Of course, that's exaggeration, but as the stars of heaven. Verse 6, Then he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now that verse is crucial. Did you notice there's nothing there about Jesus Christ? Nothing there about crucifixion. Nothing there about substitutionary atonement. All it is, God said, look toward the stars. You're going to have a progeny like that. And Abram believed God could pull it off. In other words, saving faith in the Old Testament was simply believing what God said. If you believed you could do it, you were justified. So here, Abram believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. Remember how we defined justification last week. Justification is not to make righteous. Boy, if you ever say that, don't ever say that. Justification is not just as if I'd never sinned. Justify means to declare righteous. And God put righteousness on Abram's account just because he believed what God said. So Abram believed God is counted him for righteousness. Now verse 7. Therefore, be sure it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Wow. Now that one is a bad one. What do you mean a bad one? Well, it's misused. There is a theology today called replacement theology, and it's many times anti-Semitic. Not necessarily, but many times it is. And here's how it goes. God gave many promises to Israel in the Old Testament, specifically the coming of a Messiah. Israel rejected the Messiah. They crucified him. Therefore, those promises are not given to Israel. They were conditional because Israel rejected. They're not given to them. However, God has turned to the church. And the church is the new Israel. The church replaces Israel. In a sense, that's true. But they have no future for Israel. We believe that we are blessed because of Israel's unbelief, but we also believe that Israel is going to be restored. Romans 11, so all Israel shall be saved. But they believe promises to Israel, rejection, God cut them off. Now, we are the new Israel. Now, this verse feeds right into that. Look at what he says. Therefore, be sure that as those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham, so therefore we are Israel. It doesn't say that. Did you hear me? It says you're sons of Abraham. Now, that's a world of difference. You have to understand that to be a son of means to be like. A classic illustration, Matthew chapter 5. Love your enemy. Pray for those who despitefully use you, that you may become sons of God. Well, what do you mean? I'm saved by loving my enemies? By doing good to those who persecute me? No, that's not what he is saying. He is saying, don't hate your enemies, do good to those that hate you, that you may be like God because, and then he goes on to say, God sends his rain, sends his son on the just and on the unjust. What is he saying? God doesn't show discrimination. If God doesn't show discrimination, if there is what we call common grace for all of us, then we should show common grace. We become like God when we do that. Barnabas, son of encouragement. James and John were called sons of thunder. The illustrations go on and on. To be a son of means to be like. So look at verse 7. Therefore, because Abraham believed, be sure that as those who are faith, who are sons of Abraham. We are like Abraham. We follow Abraham in his footsteps. Do you follow what I'm saying? So we are sons of Abraham in that sense, all of us. And he goes on to explain in Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Now that's a mistranslation. I'm so sorry. In verse 8, do all of yours say, preach the gospel? Anybody have something different than preach the gospel in verse 8? Announce the gospel, but it still has the gospel. Anybody else? Announce is perfectly good. But it could be, it doesn't say the gospel, it says announce good news. I'm trying to put the gospel in there. There's no gospel in there. It's simply good news. He gave good news to Abraham. So he says, announce good news to you, all nations will be blessed in you. It's way back, if you're taking notes, Genesis 12:3. At the very beginning of Abraham's career, leave the Chaldeans, leave where you're leaving, and move to the land I'll show you, and I'll bless you. Everyone that curses you, everyone that blesses you, all those who bless you, I will bless. Everyone who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So that somehow, Abraham is going to be a blessing to the Gentiles. And so he comes to the conclusion, verse 9, so then, this is the conclusion, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Now, it's something like this. This is a syllogism. Fat people are happy. Fat Albert is fat. Albert is happy. You follow what I'm getting at? All right, he says here, those who believe are children of Abraham. Verse 8, Abraham's children are to be blessed. So, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. It's a very logical syllogism, so that we are blessed with Abraham just because we believe. The argument, folks, is from Scripture. The argument is from the justification of Abraham. Very quickly, I'm going to have to mock Schnell. Move to number 3 in our notes. The argument from the deliverance of the curse of the law. The argument of deliverance from the curse of the law. Verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. This is very interesting because it comes right out of Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is everyone that does not continue. Now let me explain. Moses never got into the promised land, as you well know. And at the end of his life, he gave the book of Deuteronomy to that new generation of Jews that were going to go into the land. And he said, now when you get into the land, I want you to take 6 tribes and put them on Mount Ebal. And right by it, there's a saddle and another mountain, or a hill, really. Put them on Mount Gerizim. 6 tribes on Mount Ebal, 6 tribes on Mount Gerizim. And then I want you to pronounce cursings and blessings. Deuteronomy 27, cursings. Deuteronomy 28, blessings. If you obey, blessings. Then he goes through all these curses in chapter 27. If you do this, if you do this, cursed, cursed, cursed. And it comes to a conclusion in Deuteronomy 27, at the end. Cursed is everyone that does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Well, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Did you notice he doesn't mention one blessing? Never gets into Deuteronomy 28. You know why? Failure is assumed. All of us fail. No one keeps that law. That you can't get past the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. That gives every one of us. Thou shalt not covet. So cursed is everyone. We're under a curse. The Jews especially, because they had that law. Verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. Now these are two passages that if you're sharing the gospel with a Jew, you should know. The first is Genesis 15:6. How was Abraham made right with God? Abraham believed God is counted him for righteousness. What does Habakkuk say? A Jewish prophet. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. So he's simply saying justification by faith is different than the curse. You have the curse of everyone that continues in the book of the law. But we know that person's not justified by the law because it's obvious you're justified by faith, which leads to 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Comes right out of Leviticus 18. And what he's saying here is two different modi operandi. If you're under law, work, 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 strive, 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 labor, labor, labor. Under grace is faith. You don't do anything. You just simply trust in Christ, and then, of course, obedience will follow. So, now verse 13. Now, this is very theological. If your mind has been wandering, you've been falling asleep, wake up, stick with it right now. We're coming to a very interesting passage. Christ redeemed us, purchased us out from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Let me start at the back end of that verse and then move forward. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Now that doesn't fit with the Jewish method of execution. I can't find anywhere where the Jews hanged anyone for capital punishment. What was the Jewish method of capital punishment? Stoning. So what it is this. You'd stone the person until he was dead, and then take his carcass and hang it on a tree. You had to bury it by nightfall, but you'd hang that carcass on a tree. And there that carcass is swaying in the breeze. That means that's a cursed man. He disobeyed the law. So cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Well, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law with substitutionary atonement. He was put on a tree. He was put on a cross. Substitutionary atonement. Christ took our place. He became a curse for us. So we read, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. T-A-I. Who are the us? Who are the us? It's Jews. Who were the ones under the law? Jews. In fact, take a look at chapter 4, verse 5. Talk about Christ. So that he might redeem those who are under the law. Well, let's take verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Who's that? That's Jews. That we, as a group, together, Jews and Gentiles, might receive the adoption of sons. So likewise here, Christ redeemed the Jews from the curse of the law. We're not under the law. The Jews were under the law. So that, in verse 14, and here's the purpose, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we, together, Jews and Gentiles, would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see what's going on here? In the Old Testament, if you wanted Jewish blessings, you had to come under the law. You had to be circumcised. You had to come under the law. So in order for Gentiles to get blessings apart from the law, Jews had to be bought from out under that law so that we could all be saved the same way. Very theological. Very difficult. In fact, it's interesting when you go to Acts 15 and you talk about Peter's testimony. You know what he says? I found that I'm saved like a Gentile. We Jews are saved like they are. Now that's turning it around. We Jews are saved like Gentiles. They had to leave the law in order to be saved by faith. And this is what we have. Christ redeemed Israel from the curse of the law so that the blessings of Christ might come to all of us. So there's Paul's first argument, chapter 1, his argument about principle of faith versus law, the argument from experience, justification of Abraham, and the deliverance from the curse of the law. Now, I should always ask, so what? What does this mean? Well, it means a number of things. Number one, those who try to be saved by law are under a curse. Did you hear that? They're not just lost. They're not just lost. They're under a curse. Terrible situation. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law. I don't know if you've ever bought furniture or anything like this from unclaimed freight. Have you ever done this? Much of our early furniture is from unclaimed freight. In fact, we still have a hutch, and we bought it at Sears Outlet Store. Now, most of the furniture in unclaimed freight and outlet stores is damaged some way. There's a scratch on it or something. But because of that scratch or dent, it's damaged goods. Well, we bought that hutch. You know what was wrong with it? The glass shelf was missing. That's all. So we bought, it was cut way down, a half price or something like this. We bought the hutch and bought a piece of glass and put it in. You can't tell the difference, but it was damaged. It was cursed because of that blemish. All of us try to be saved by law under a curse. The second thing I learned is it costs God an awful price. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Christ literally became a curse for us. I don't think we begin to realize the awfulness of sin. It's a curse. And our sin was imputed to Christ, put on him, so that he could pay for our sins as a substitute. Which leads to the third point. All that's left for us to do It's a trust in Christ. Individually, personally, we turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins on the cross. I believe you're alive, resurrected from the dead. And I know salvation is free, it's a gift, and today I'm trusting in Christ to save me. Just that simple. And we just simply pray that prayer. Lord Jesus, save me. I believe that Christ died for me. You're saved. You're born again. You're right with God. I pray constantly that people in this class will be saved. Because in a class this large, I know there are people here who don't know Christ. There are people who are trying to get to heaven by being good, by being good church members or something else like that. You'll never be good enough. Salvation is a gift. You can't work for it. And I pray constantly that there will be people who will trust in Christ in this class. And if you're here today without Christ, I pray, God, that you'll trust in him. Let's bow in prayer. Pardon? Oh, yes. Father, we thank you for your graces and kindnesses. We thank you for eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And I pray, Father, for those who are here who have never trusted Christ, I ask that right now they'll turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for saving me. And for those of us who are your children, keep us from thinking we maintain merit before you. Keep us from thinking that you owe us anything. May we constantly recognize that every good thing we have is a gift from you, and cause us to walk by grace through faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Two quick announcements. You're going to get up before the other crowd anyway. So two quick announcements. First of all, I forgot to say thank you for the cards from my wife. She's been having some real problems with her leg, and a lot of pain, and appreciate your cards and prayers for her. The second thing, I forgot to announce this morning that I'll be leaving, or Max and I will be leaving for a conference in Florida this afternoon. We will be here next Sunday. Don't worry, we'll be here Sunday. We're coming back on Friday. So with all the mess in the house, we're leaving it. But pray for us as you think of us. We're at the Word of Life Conference outside of Tampa. Blessings on you. Have a great week. Thank you so much.